Well, the statistics, I can say that word, the statistics for how people are facing the future can be a bit gloomy. More and more young people are struggling in the face of past, present and future challenges. Elise just shared on Facebook yesterday something about that on our church family Facebook page. The pandemic took a hit on them. The cost of living going up is a steep challenge for many people. Affordable housing gets tighter and tighter. And there's just uncertainty and anxiety that's around towards the future. According to some reports, in the last few years, Australia had the biggest income decline in the developed world. All of these sort of tensions and stresses, you probably know far better than me, and you feel the weight of these things. Where some of those things might have been statistics mentioned in the distance in the past, you probably are much more in touch with those things personally, either through family or for yourself. And so these things are not just things off in the distance. The reason I mention this is because it goes to how we face the future, how we think about the future, the way that we approach it. What hope is there? And how should we live under the weight of our times? How can we face the future positively? And that's where we're headed today. So that's where we're going to be landing later on, all going well. Last week we were talking about how love must be sincere. I'm supposed to have that slide up. Last week we were talking about how love must be sincere in a Christian's life because of their experience of God's good grace to them, to us. It's because of our past being located in the goodness of God's grace to us through Jesus that we're able to face the present with an attitude of love towards those around us. That was kind of the territory of last week's passage that we were looking at. Love must be sincere, chapter 12, verse 9. That was at the center of that passage last week, you might remember. And if a Christian's love is to be sincere, as verse 9 of chapter 12 tells us, then that love will go to places that you might not ordinarily think of. In chapter 13, it's not just in personal relationships that love is to be expressed, but as chapter 1 shows us, it's also in our attitude towards the governing authorities of our nation. And that's kind of a weird kind of concept to think of that as the expression of love. But Paul will then bring us back to God's laws, showing us how love fulfills the law, and that'll encapsulate that section. So it's in the middle of this talk about law. And finally, he'll talk about the manner in which we anticipate the future as well. So that's the roadmap through the passage. That's where we're headed. God is the one who put the authorities over us. That's what verse 1 says. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. I imagine that might be a hard pill to swallow, especially if you voted differently to who's in power in government at the moment. But we could do a lot worse than the governments that we have. What about North Korea or Russia? Or in Syria, where there are reports streaming about Christians being killed in recent times. Well, Paul lived in Roman times under the Emperor Nero, with floggings, crucifixions, where Christians were sent to the circus. So Paul's not making this statement from a safe place of wonderful government over him, but he's doing it from under the reign of Nero. So it seems clear, and Dave made the point earlier, that Paul isn't just referring to good government when he makes this statement about submitting to governments, but he's also including governments like Nero's one as well. That's a really weird concept to think about, isn't it? It kind of puts some tension on us, doesn't it? You feel the tension. But as Dave already said, he's stolen some of my thunder, which is good because it reinforces it. Jesus once said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. The larger point right here appears to be that God is sovereign in these matters in ways that are a mystery to us when we see the malevolence of dictators and regimes that oppress rather than serve their citizens. But this idea of God at work through the middle of evil times and people is not a strange line in the Bible. You will remember Joseph standing in front of his brothers in Egypt, and at the end of the story where they come to get food from him, Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God intended it for good." God works through the middle of evil things going on in some strange way that shows that he's actually sovereign over all. You see, God's sovereignty never plays second fiddle to evil at large in the world. And the follow on from verse 2 is that rebellion against established governments constitutes rebellion against God. I imagine as you hear this, you wonder how we can live with such a blanket statement. And the old principle of interpreting scripture with scripture applies here. We have to go to other parts of the Bible to build the full picture on these things. Because we can go to other places and point to examples of civil disobedience in scripture to see that this has happened before. We can go to other places in history as well. You might remember that Daniel prayed to God at his window during a period in which it was forbidden to pray to anyone else except to Darius the king. We know that the Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh when they were supposed to kill all male babies. And Esther approached the king against the laws that said queens were only supposed to be summoned. Summoned. How do you say that word? Summoned. She risked her life to do so. And in Acts 5, again, they stole my thunder, which is great because it reinforces it. Peter and the other apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin after teaching about Jesus when they were told not to, and they say, "We must obey God rather than human beings." So clearly there's a point in which civil disobedience is the right response, and it would seem to be at the points which their government causes you to live at odds with the gospel. That's going to be a matter of conscience. That's going to be a matter of conscience for you to deal with. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is another famous case in point from the 20th century with his civil disobedience against the Nazi regime. He first of all rejected the nationalist church that was imbibing Nazi rhetoric and aligned himself with the confessing church that held to biblical purity apart from Nazi doctrine. And then he became involved with the German resistance. And finally, he lost his life for that in 1945. But these are extreme cases. It's the exception that we get to a long way down the track. And I mention these to provide the complete view in this avenue of thought, because I think that's important, that we get the full picture of Scripture. This passage leans heavily towards submitting to the civil authority. So we don't get to these areas quickly, that's for sure. It claims that rulers hold no terror for those who do right, verse 2. It says, verse 3, the way to be free from fear of one in authority is to do what is right. It goes as far as to say that the rulers, verse 4, are God's servants even, servants for your good, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And for the main part, that is the case. And that then trains us for how we should respond to them. Now, none of this is being said about sanctified or holy rulers. These are imperfect human agents given to their own excesses. What Paul says here does nothing to sanctify them. It's about your response to the civil rulers. It's that even in the imperfect nature of the rulers we have, God is not distant and remains sovereignly able to achieve his purposes through ordinary means and even evil agents. Now, John Piper thinks that this message may have been for the rulers themselves to hear as much as for subjects. And he says that in order that they'd know that God is the one who is sovereign over them, and that they stand accountable to him for how they treat their subjects. That's a line I put out to you as well. Well, Paul's word then to the church, after having said that, is that the path of love is to submit to our rulers, verse 5. Submit to them as those who God gives for the common good, as imperfect as they are. So that means paying taxes is a part of that submission. Have you done last year's tax returns yet? Quick checklist there. Giving revenue where it's due is also part of that submission. Paying your rego, doing those sorts of things for the civil authorities. And similarly, honouring them as befits their position. Now, submitting to the authorities in that way, I think it goes against Aussie culture. We're just not wired to do that as a reflex sort of thing. We, you know, tall poppy syndrome, we like to bring people down, we kind of like to knock people over. But I think that this tells us to honour the civil authorities for what they do. So I think that does actually pull us up short a bit there and make us need to return to this. Well, this is all being said in the territory of living a life of love. And I want to return to that because Paul goes in verses 8 to 10 to speaking about love. In other words, he hasn't left what he said about love from chapter 12. Love must be sincere. Speaks about the civil authorities and then rounds it off with talking about love as being the fulfillment of the law. It's right in the middle of that section. So it's part of this life, expression of living a life of love. In verses 8 to 10, Paul says, let no debt remain but the debt to love one another. He's really laying this foundation strongly, how important this life of love is. He goes still further to say that the one who loves others has fulfilled the law. And even further to say that love is walking in obedience to his command, and that his command is that you walk in love. It's a really circular thing that he says there. Law takes you to love, talks you to law. And if you look at other places in the Bible, you see the same sort of thing. I'm going to put up 2 John 5 and 6, where you have a very similar thing, where law takes you to love, takes you back to law, takes you to love. You know, it just goes around in this circle. Let me read this. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. So you get this law and love, it's mixed together. It's not separate, but they work together so closely. You don't separate them. God's law takes you to love, which points you to the law to know what is pleasing to him so that you then know how to love him in gratefulness. You might remember Jesus once answering a man about what was the greatest commandment. And you can tell me this one, can't you? What was the greatest commandment that he said? Go on, someone put it forward to me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Matthew 22. And the second one is like it, and it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, you passed. Tick. Good for you. Paul seems to be focused on the second one here in this passage, because it's the love of man that's behind each of the things that he next mentions. I thought I had that verse. I don't. In verse 9, he says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. He takes these commands from the law, and he says that these are summed up in this one command to love your neighbor as yourself. All the sins he mentions there, adultery, murder, stealing, coveting, you can see that how they harm others, can't you? That seems pretty clear. You steal from someone else, you harm them. You murder someone else, you harm them. It's all harming someone else. And his point is, that in contrast to that, love does not harm them. And so Paul leans on that difference to show how love is the fulfillment of that commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. It fulfills that law. So in verse 10 he says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. He wants us to grasp hold of how important love is. We've had this all the way through chapter 12. We've had it all through the beginning of this first half of 13. It is so important that we grasp how important that is. That closes out this section on love. Except that he then leaves us with facing the future with that in mind. And I think that's important that we see that the next section about the future lands in the context of love. Paul says to understand the time. What he means by that is to understand the significance of the presence of the present in light of the future. Do this understanding the present time. And the problem is that people are asleep at the wheel. He says the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. He's saying you've got to get how this puts you in this moment. You've got to get how this situates you towards looking towards the future. See, this life of love is not just a moral checklist. It's a way of life that sets you in the present so you know your way into the future. The hour has already come for you to wake from your slumber. He wants you to really get this and to wake up, to take stock of yourself and your future, and he wants you to live towards that future. He says our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Take a moment with that statement. That's a sentence of great hope. It's a wonderful statement. A week ago when we met here, we had a whole week of waiting. We're a week closer to the return of Jesus, to the restoration of all things, to that glorious future in Jesus' presence. How often do you think about that future? We are only ever getting closer to the resolution of all things. Don't lose sight of that hope, because Paul doesn't want you to. And Paul describes this wonderfully. The night is nearly over. Are you finding it hard? The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. You see, if you've got God's mercy and grace to us through Jesus in sight, then you know you're on the winning side. You know hope is with us. You know that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. And there is a security to these words that is simply untouchable and unmatched by anything else. And Paul wants you to know the grace of Jesus that situates you in the presence. He wants you to keep that in mind, chapter 12, verse 9, to live in light of God's mercy so that you would face the future with hope. See, this is a great message. What remains for us is to really wake up from any sort of slumber that puts this out of the picture, to connect ourselves to this hope and live in the future of the light of that knowledge. Well, what does that look like? Well, Paul says, it looks like putting aside the deeds of darkness and putting on the armor of light, verse 12. Well, what does that mean? There's lots of passages about taking off things and putting on something else. You'll see that all through Paul's letters. It's living towards the future in light of this present time. In verses 13 to 14, it's let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. That's not a moral checklist, okay? That is not what those verses are saying. What that's saying is the way you approach life can be wasteful. You can live with no hope towards the future and be invested in things like drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, dissension and jealousy, and live frivolously. Or you can live with hope towards the future. You see, those actions, drunkenness, all those things, you get there when you're lost and you don't understand the time you're in or the future that's ahead. Here's where our outlook for the future is sharpened. How are you living towards the future? What gives you any sense of hope in living going forward? Paul has put it before us in chapter 12, verse 1, that we're meant to live in the light of God's mercy towards us. Our view of God's mercy in the past empowers us in the present with purpose for the future, to live as people of hope. The opposite of that is wasteful living. The way forward is to clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus. That's what he says in verse 14. What does that mean? Galatians 3:27 tells us that all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So I take it that going forward is having that faith in Jesus, living out of that hope that Jesus gives, living in light of God's mercy and grace through Jesus, and moving forward in that light. So here's where this all comes together. And it's not complicated. Keep your eyes on the mercy of God that's been given to you through Jesus. In view of God's great mercy to you, offer your whole lives as living sacrifices to God. That's your reasonable act of worship in response. Live a life of love, not in wasteful, sensual living, but with faith in Jesus that looks forward to the hope we have with him. Live towards that future. See, this is what this passage is telling us to do. It's to live towards that future with hope. That's what I see arising from this passage. It won't answer all of your immediate material concerns today. It'll do better than that. It'll take you past them to the eternal future with God. Let me pray for us in this exercise. Heavenly Father, it's a journey that connects with what we've already been through in last week's passage on chapter 12. Sometimes it's hard to connect the weeks together with the gap in between. So I pray that you'd help us to remember Paul's words from chapter 12, verse 1, to live in the light of your great mercy towards us. Thank you so much that you cared about us so much that you sent Jesus for us. Thank you that though none of us deserved that grace, you cared for us. You made the first move. Thank you that that wonderful grace is not just something that's happened in the past, but it's something that propels us in the present because we know what grace and love is, so that we can share that love to a world around us. It goes further than we might think, beyond just interpersonal relationships, but also in our attitude to the civil authorities. It's a worldview, it's an outlook that also looks towards the future. Please help us to live as people who know what hope is, and to not live in hopeless ways that are consumed in the present with the things that will satisfy us in the moment. Thank you that there is a rich and wonderful future with you, all because of what Jesus has done for us. And I pray that you'd help us to live towards that each day. Amen.